says there, we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behaved not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. Verse 11, for we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Now we have been working through the book of 2 Thessalonians and have been using an expository approach, meaning we're going verse by verse, looking at all of the individual verses, trying to understand first the context in which the letter of 2 Thessalonians was written, trying to understand its first application, meaning the church of Thessalonians, when they read it, what did it mean to them? What was their instruction? And then how does that apply to us? Why would the Holy Spirit preserve this teaching for us? And today we come to the practical section. We started last week, really. Chapter 3 is a practical section. So in chapter 1 and chapter 2, there was the teaching of the day of the Lord. There was more doctrine. And then, as is Paul's pattern in his letters, he now transitions into practical application. So how does this teaching weigh out in your life? Okay, and in the first, in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 3, we saw this idea of pray, right? Paul starts the chapter 3 by saying, now pray for us, brethren. Okay, and he works through some ideas there. And he ends verse 5 with this thought, and the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. And that's sort of the end of the first section of chapter 3. And there is a very clear and abrupt change of direction and tone when you enter verse number 6. Look at the language that starts in verse number 6. Now we command you. Okay? This is Paul using the strongest language that he possibly can. This is not a suggestion, right? This is not a implication. This is not an inferred meaning, is it? This is a command. He says, now we command you, all right? So the first thing that we need to see about this section is first the seriousness of Paul's language. The seriousness of Paul's language. And it starts here in verse number 6. Now look, he says, we command you. Look at verse number 12. He says, we command and exhort you. Right, this is strong language. Paul is using a direct language to teach something very applicable. Okay, this is not necessarily doctrine. This is how you are to live, all right? He is saying, do these things. And he has a specific reason for it, which we will discuss, okay? But he starts here with some very strong, very direct language. The second thing that we see is, under whose authority is he giving this command? Right? Now, a command is only as good as the authority that is given to it, right? If you have a command that is given by, let's say, myself, right? There's not a lot of authority there. If it's a command given by the President of the United States, there's significant authority, right? If he signs an executive order, people have to do what he says that they have to do, right? If I sign an executive order, it sits there and no one does anything, okay? Right, we all understand this idea that whoever is behind it, whoever has the authority behind the command, gives it the weight. And so in both cases here, in verse 6 and in verse 12, who is the authority? Well, it's very clear, isn't it? Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, And then in verse number 12, he says, we command and exhort you by our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the ultimate authority, isn't it? This isn't Paul. Paul, in other passages, will say, I beseech you, or I'm exhorting you to do something, right? This is not Paul here. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. This is literally Christ himself saying, you need to do these things that I'm telling you. So it's very important that as we enter this passage, we understand just how serious it is. This is a serious passage. There is some serious teaching, and Paul is using serious language in order for us to get our attention and for us to try and understand what is being taught. Now, let's understand what's happening. There are two audiences that are being referenced, and I keep bouncing back between 6 and 12, but these are sort of the bookends of the passage, okay? But in verse number 6, he's speaking to one audience, and in verse number 12, a different audience. So what are they? Well, verse number 6, as you read that, he's speaking to the members of the congregation that would be at the church at Thessalonica, who would have been hearing this, but not necessarily participating in the activity that he is condemning. All right, so he says in verse number 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and here's the instruction, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received. Now, the idea of the tradition there is the teaching, okay? So it's a very simple thing. He says, when I was with you, I taught you things. And now we have brothers who are not obeying what I taught you, okay? And the command to this audience is to separate from those brothers, okay? Create some distance between you. Verse number 12, who is the audience? He says, now, them that are such we command. So now he's speaking to those brothers who are walking disorderly. And he says to them, right, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. Okay, so he's speaking to two audiences. That's important as we start to unlock what is being taught here in this passage. It's important for us to understand that there are two audiences that are being addressed. And each audience has a command. Okay? One is separate from brothers that are walking disorderly. And the other is to you brothers that are walking disorderly, get right. Okay? Go to work. Start working. There are two audiences. The key, though, to this passage is understanding what the word disorderly means. Right? Disorderly. Now, what does that mean? It's a really interesting thing, and I think this is also a very interesting passage because it uses a word like disorderly, you know, which is definitely an old English word, right? I mean, sure, we could use that, but we don't use disorderly. But we definitely use the word busybody, don't we? Like, busybody doesn't strike me as an old English word, does it? Can you imagine King James being like, you busybodies out there, right? Just doesn't. I don't know, it doesn't strike me as an old English word, so it's kind of interesting. But the word disorderly, what does this word disorderly mean? Now, I think when we read verse number 6, and we see that it says, every brother that walketh disorderly, we probably think in our minds, it's probably someone who is, you know, not acting the way that they should in church, someone that is, you know, perhaps just being a troublemaker, and later it describes as a busybody. So maybe you say, oh, this is someone who's sort of a, you know, maybe they're a gossip and they're getting into other people's business. And this is just generally someone who's kind of, you know, just maybe just disorderly, right? Just like kind of a troublemaker. The text of the language of the text seems like it's something more, doesn't it? I mean, is Paul really going to take 6 verses out of this short book to correct, to exhort, to command, sort of a general just troublemaker? I don't think so. I don't think Paul's out there going like, now you troublemakers, right? I mean, it doesn't fit, does it? It doesn't seem like it's in line here. So then what does the word disorderly mean in our text? And the way that we learn what that means is by reading the text. So let's go now to verse number 10. It says, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." So we have a little clue here. The clue is that Paul references something that he previously taught. And he's doing that to say, remember when I was with you, I taught you about this specific thing. I taught you about this issue. If you don't work, you don't eat. Now, where was that? Turn to 1 Thessalonians, just one page over. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. He says, and that ye, we're jumping right in the middle of the passage, but don't worry. And he says, and that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business and to work with your own hands. And again, he references, as we commanded you. Okay, so this is something that he has, when he was with them, he taught them. He then wrote them 1 Thessalonians, and he mentioned this issue. He now is in 2 Thessalonians, and he's mentioning this issue again, right? And the idea is, if you don't work, you don't eat. Look at verse 11 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 11, here is the definition. He says, "For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly." And the definition there of disorderly, he clarifies, "working not at all, but are busybodies." Okay? But are busybodies. And so the idea of the word disorderly in our text is one that is idle. Okay? Idleness is something that we would talk about. Someone who's not working. Right? They aren't providing for themselves. They aren't providing for their family. Now, clearly, based upon the language of the text, this is a serious issue. This is a big issue for Paul at the church of Thessalonica. This is a very dangerous thing. Why is it a dangerous thing? Well, we see in verse 12 of 1 Thessalonians, where he first references this, he says, "that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye have lack of nothing." Okay, so Paul here is concerned about this issue because it is directly affecting the testimony of the church. It is directly affecting the cause of Christ. Does that help to sort of make bigger sense? You say, well, if it's just a general troublemaker, why is Paul so worked up about it, right? Or what is it? Well, this seems to be a real issue that Paul's mentioned multiple times, and he defines it as disorderly, but we understand it's someone that's not working, and it's so prolific in the congregation that he's speaking to that he's afraid that this is even affecting their outward testimony. And we all know that Paul is very passionate and very serious about the cause of Christ, right? We know that he wouldn't compromise on that. We know that that is his chief end, his chief goal, right? It's the mark that he is pressing towards. It's what he's given his life to. So we know that in his writing, this would be intense. So he feels like this is an issue that is so great that is affecting the testimony of the church, the cause of Christ. Okay? Now let's continue to look at this, because now I want to understand, if you're following along here, why is it that they weren't working? What is it that was happening that they weren't working? Why Thessalonica? Was Paul referenced this in 1 and 2 Corinthians as an issue? No. Philippians? No. Galatians? These churches that he's writing to, he's saying, you know, we don't see this idea of if you don't work, you don't eat, right? Three times. And references to, I commanded you before. This isn't something. So what is unique about Thessalonica? What's unique about this church that these people weren't working? And I think that there are a couple of theories. There's a couple of theories. One is that there was the letter written to them, right? Remember this in chapter 2. The letter that was written to them that said, you've missed the rapture, and you are in the day of the Lord. And there is thought that perhaps this letter influenced members of this congregation to feel like they were that the day of the Lord was so imminent, that this the end of the world was coming, that they said, what's the point of working? We don't need to work. The end of the world's right here. Right? It's going to happen. Okay? That is a theory. You will see that among a lot of commentators on this particular passage, that perhaps that is why. That it may be a reason. It could be a possible reason. I feel like it's maybe not the core reason. And my theory behind that would be that we see that this letter came in between 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, right? So Paul was in Thessalonica. He taught them. He was driven out of the city. From Corinth, he writes 1 Corinthians. A few months later, he hears a report that the church is having trouble, and he authors 2 Thessalonians. In 2 Thessalonians, he identifies the source of that trouble, which was this letter. Okay? So if this was the genesis of this behavior was from the letter, he would certainly have referenced, he wouldn't have referenced it in 1 Thessalonians. Right? That makes sense? So there seems to be maybe something else going on here. And I think also we could understand that maybe it's even a cultural thing. It could be something that's embedded in the very culture. And so maybe it's laziness. Could it just be that the city of Thessalonica was lazy? Like maybe they were just lazy people. I mean, I don't know. I mean, it's possible, I guess, that Paul identified this on his visit as a problem, and he continues to sort of hone in on this with them and say, hey, you're lazy. The problem with that theory, I think, is that history teaches us that Thessalonica was a wealthy city. They were strategically positioned on a port in the Aegean Sea. They were also very close to a major trade route to the east. This city was known for its wealth and for its business. Okay, the culture of this city certainly was not one given to laziness. Rather, it was given to busyness. Right? And there might be even some clues throughout the books here, which we won't go to, that Paul even references their busyness. Okay? So I don't know about that particular theory. So what is it? Why weren't these people working? And there's another theory which has come to light that I think might be give us a clue. And part of the Roman culture, which would have been the dominant culture at the time, was a practice known as patronage. And as a patron, you would receive funds either directly from Rome or from the city in which you dwelt, in exchange for your participation in the leadership of the city. Okay, so think of the senators or the representatives, or you know, in Roman culture, right, there was all sorts of political positions. It's a very political society. We all know about that. And there was this practice of patronage where individuals who'd be getting a stipend, normally a significant stipend, what they would do was they would use those funds to hire, essentially, people that they would call clients. Now, this always happened in different classes is the way that they describe it. So you would always hire someone of a lower class than yourself, okay? So truly, these people would become really indentured slaves almost, right? They would become very dependent upon the income that was being provided. And their job was to go around the city to praise their patron, to bring honor to him as much as they could, but also in a political society in which all of the patrons are navigating the political world to try and win favor of the emperor in Rome and thus increase their stipend, right? There was all of this intrigue, right? You can imagine this scenario. And you have this whole class of people underneath them waging war on behalf of their patron, trying to navigate. And the way that they would wage war was with information. Okay, so you had a whole sect of people running around, whispering, gossiping, trying to identify some little bit of information on someone else that they could run and give to their patron so their patron could use it in court that day or could use it in the Senate and could win some sort of a upper hand on his opponent and would then be in favor of the emperor and get more money. Okay? It's kind of complicated what I just described, I recognize. But it's this idea of patronage. And historians say that given Thessalonica's strategic position and wealth in the business world, Thessalonica was overrun with wealthy people engaged in the act of patronage and thus created an entire subculture of what they call clients who would be dependent upon someone else's, you know, benefits, someone else's supplying them their daily means, and also would fit the description of a busybody, as someone who would be running around trying to get a little bit of information that they could use against someone. Okay? I think that description, I think that model of patronage fits this passage. Paul specifically is saying, hey, I know that this is a common practice, right? Because Paul himself was a Roman, wasn't he? He knew about this practice. He was saying, I know that this practice is being done in your church. I know there are members of your congregation who are doing this. When I was with you, I told you that you should be working. You should be working quietly with your hands, providing for your family. I told you that. I then wrote you 1 Thessalonians, which said, work quietly with your hands, be busy about providing for your family, and out of the rest of this intrigue and, you know, the political underhandedness of the day. Okay? He then, in 2 Thessalonians, says, all right, I don't think you guys are getting the picture. So now I'm going to say, I'm commanding you. Now I'm really getting agitated about this. I'm commanding you. And what does he do now? He says, separate from them. He's taking this teaching to the next level. Now he's saying, separate from them, because now they are willfully disobeying what I commanded them to do. They're going against it, and they're hurting the testimony of Christ. And you can imagine how someone participating in an activity like this could do harm to the cause of Christ, couldn't you? You could see how they would be tied into that cultural thing. But in Thessalonica, this was a total cultural norm. It was completely accepted. They didn't see it as something that was wrong or wicked. It was just the way that Thessalonica was. It was the way of life there. Okay, it was a cultural norm. A cultural norm. Something that the culture expected, accepted, never would think second about it. But it was a cultural norm that undermined their Christian values. Okay? How then would we apply something like this to our lives? How do we apply this? Now, I don't think our church has a problem with working, right? I think, in fact, we are, in most cases, very, very hard workers. It's sort of culturally acceptable here in our culture to be hardworking, right? To be independent, to provide for yourself. And I think our church does an exceptionally great job at that. So, what's the application for us? Why does the Holy Spirit reserve this teaching and preserve it and give it to us today? Well, we don't have patronage, do we? We don't have the practice of patronage. That doesn't occur today for us, you know, in a norm like this. So what is the teaching? And I believe the application for us, rather, is the identification of a cultural norm that undermines Christian values. And what Paul is doing is he's highlighting something that was an issue, obviously, for Thessalonica and for them to hold on to. But the broader teaching is that there are, in every culture, in every time, things that are accepted, things that are expected, that go against our Christian values. Okay? Now, we are particularly blessed in the United States to have been founded upon Christian values. Right? In fact, the Bible and Christian values are woven into the very fabric of who we are as people. We, in our Pledge of Allegiance today, still say, under God, right? You can find traces of the Bible, its wisdom, and its teachings throughout all of our founding documents. So we have a little bit of a different perspective than a lot of other cultures do. There are a lot of other cultures who have cultural norms that are particularly destructive, right, to their Christian values. Think of some of the norms that would be practiced even today in the Middle East, for instance. Okay? Their treatment of women in the Middle East. Their practice of beheading people who are not aligned with their faith or practice, right? It's a cultural norm in a number of places. There's a lot of practices around the world that you could look at and say, wow, that would be a real problem. Okay? We're blessed to not have a lot of that. But let me ask you a question. Are we exempt from cultural norms that undermine our Christian values? We're not, are we? We're not. In fact, there are many, many of the United States culture in the 21st century that, if we participate in, undermine our Christian values. Okay? What I want to do is I want to just name a couple of things that come to mind. This is in no way a comprehensive list. It is no way even probably scratching the surface. Rather, my goal here is that as I mention a few of these, it might help shape your thinking. And the idea is that in your life, you would examine yourself and say, you know what? I've been participating in something that I recognize is totally acceptable in our culture, but is in fact hindering my ability to be a Christian testimony or a Christian witness. All right? As we go through this, don't be closed-minded to just the words that I'm saying. Rather, think about it in the perspective of your life. There are a couple of real fundamental, foundational things. And the very first one that I have to mention is this idea of evolution. Is evolution a cultural norm? Yes, it is, isn't it? It's widely accepted. In fact, it's science. Because a scientist said it was science. That makes it science, right? That's the thinking today, isn't it? If you say, yeah, well, I just don't know about like the Big Bang thing, what do they say? They say, well, it's science. I was driving with a coworker the other day, a couple weeks ago, an employee, and we got into the conversation of evolution. And he's like, it's science. You can't question science. Like he kept saying, like that was his like whole thing. It was like roadblock, you know, like a scientist said this. That makes it science. And I'm going like, yeah, no, I just don't think that actually happened, you know. There's obviously a direct attack on God and on our Christian values if we as Christians go along with and believe in and participate in the teaching of evolution, isn't there? The very first verse in the very first book of the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God is the creator of all things. Now, let's back up and try and understand this idea of evolution real quick. First of all, the teaching that it's science is sort of false. In fact, it's blatantly false, because science is always observable and repeatable. That is a definition of science, right? Given to us by Charles Darwin. It is observable and it is repeatable. That is, in fact, science. The Big Bang, is that observable or repeatable? No, it's not. Primordial ooze, evolving into a monkey, into a human. Is that observable? Is it repeatable? It's not. Right? That means that it's not science. So then what is evolution? You see, what the great delusion here, the great tactic is to use science to advance a spiritual teaching. Evolution is accepted by what? By faith. If you can't see something and you can't recreate something and it's completely out of your control, what is it? It's faith. You believe it. So literally what we're saying, if we're participating and believing in evolution, is this idea that we actually believe a scientist over God. Do you see how that could undermine your Christian values? How it could undermine your Christian testimony? Right? Evolution is a big one. That's how the world began. But also we're told how the world's going to end, aren't we? Global warming. Right? In a few months, literally, we just saw an interview the other day. We saw someone stand up at a congresswoman's town hall saying, in a few months, this is going to end. Yesterday, the Harvard and Yale football game was disrupted for over an hour and a half or something like that by students who believe that the world is going to end very soon because of global warming, right? Every major country has put billions of dollars into initiatives to stop global warming. Every secular college campus in America today teaches that global warming is indeed a fact. It is happening, and the world is going to end because of it. Let me ask you a question. Does the Bible tell us how the world is going to end? It does, doesn't it? It's right there. Either you believe, right, God's word, or you believe man's hypothesis. Those are the things, right? So, as Christians, these are cultural norms. These are expected and accepted, widely held. You are kind of weird if you're not. And in fact, if you're going to perhaps a public school with some teachers, or even a secular university with some teachers, going against that forces you to fail the class. It does. It happens all the time. So these are definitely cultural norms. But I want you to see how those things could undermine your Christian values. How do you participate in a conversation about evolution, and then the next day at lunch, open your Bible and say, hey, I want to show you something from the Word of God, which the first verse is kind of wrong. Don't worry about that, right? Oh, and the end of the book's kind of wrong, so don't worry about that. It's the middle part that's really important for us, right? It undermines your testimony. It undermines your witness. You can't do it. You can't uphold God's word and at the same time undercut it. Make sense? This is a cultural norm that undermines our Christian values. What's another one? Another one that I want to reference today is called tolerance. Do you hear the word tolerance a lot? Tolerance. I don't know if it's just me, but a lot of people who scream tolerance are sometimes the least tolerant people, right? Just because you're yelling tolerance doesn't mean that you are tolerance. There's a lot of talk around tolerance. It's now on the walls of our high schools, right, as posters, be tolerant. In our colleges, be tolerant. We all have heard the word tolerance and its massive rise, right? This teaching of tolerance. Well, what is really the idea of tolerance? What is it actually teaching? What it is saying this: that everyone at all times, in all ways, are fine unless you go against our teaching that everyone at all times in all ways is fine, right? Then that is tolerance. That is tolerance. We see tolerance reaping, right, today in the massive spread of homosexuality, in the massive spread of transgenderism, and in the rise of what is now being called pansexualism. It is very common for young people today to identify as pan. Talk to your teenagers. They've heard this. In fact, they've been taught it in their schools. I don't know if I'm straight, gay, or pan. I'm still trying to like figure that out for myself. This is a common phrase heard in our culture today. And guess what? We have to be tolerant towards that, right? That's what we're being told. We're being told to be tolerant towards this type of teaching. Being tolerant in this way undermines your Christian values. You see, God made us in a specific way. He has given order to our society and given order to our lives. Those are based in the Word of God and upon the Bible. And for us to participate as Christians in this tolerance, in this culture, in this way, undermines our Christian values. Now, that doesn't mean that we're hatred, that we're full of hatred, right? It doesn't mean that we're going after people or attacking them in any way. But there also is a time and a place and a right way to say, I don't go along with this because it violates the Word of God. And I can't tolerate this. There is a right way and a right place and a right time to do that. And we have to. If we as Christians just go along with the tolerance movement, we undermine our Christian values. What's another one? What about busyness? Everyone's busy, right? If I took a poll here today of everyone that was busy, every single person would say, I'm busy. I'm really busy. Our culture is busy. Our culture is moving. Our culture is all the time driving, right? We're doing. There's programs, there's this, there's that, there's next thing. Right? We do that sometimes probably in our church. It's this, oh, we got to go, right? Our culture is driven around being busy. If we're done one thing, we're immediately on to the next thing, right? It's a common thing. Today, if you came to our house in the evening, we might perhaps be sitting there with a TV show on, right, with my phone next to me and my laptop on my lap as I type out something for work the next day, texting between multiple friends in different conversations, talking to Katie, watching, right? That's not uncommon, is it? It's normal. That's a cultural norm, right? But does busyness undermine our Christian values, the idea of being quiet with God, the idea of setting apart some time where we can focus on His Word, where we can pray and communicate with Him? That's definitely lacking, isn't it, in our culture? Busyness is a cultural norm that could perhaps drive to that. What about sort of a kind of a big one? The American dream. Is the American dream a cultural norm that undermines our Christian values? Well, if you're a teenager here today, right, you're entering a phase of your life where you're going to hear a lot that your objective in life as an American is to work hard, get good grades, go to a good school, get a good job, right? Get married and have the house with a picket fence. That's what you're supposed to do. I left off the part about 2.5 kids because that's so 1950s. Today's modern American dream includes a goldfish and a pet, like a dog or cat, depending on your preference, okay? Does that align with our Christian values? Is that in line with what God's plan is for our life? How God ordered it? Now, you see, what happens is we end up driving towards that objective. And what is the objective? The objective literally is to have a life of peace and quiet with enough money to do the things that you want to do so that you live out your life in peace and quiet and die. That's the American dream. when you think about it, right? What's the end? The end goal is that I have enough money to do what I want to do. Maybe I get to retire a little early. Like, that'd be great, right? That is the essence of the American dream. What that does, though, is it pushes us as parents and as kids to say, well, if I don't get good grades, if I don't get into a good college, then I'm not going to get a good job. And if I don't get a good job, then I'll never make enough money to be able to do this. And then I'm never going to do that, right? And so what do you have today? You have epidemic of anxiety, right? Of depression, of suicide among young people. The highest rates of suicide among teenagers is happening today. Today, in a day when we have the best economy that we've had in 100 years. Today, in a day where you can buy anything at any time on credit with someone else's money in a second and have it delivered to your door. Well, if it's stuff that we are wanting, that we're supposed to end up with at the end of our life, if that's the fulfillment of our American dream, then why are we so upset? Why do we have so much anxiety? Why do we have so much depression and suicide? Why? Well, because it doesn't align with what the Bible says, does it? It's false. It forces us to put pressure on our kids to say, you got to get good grades. You got to do this right, right? You have to go to a good school. This means like, oh, now I need you to do really well in sports. Maybe we'll get a sports scholarship for you. Or maybe we'll get an academic or an art scholarship. Like, your whole life is riding on this next performance. Like, you got to get it right if you don't. Right? Is that something we see? It's illogical, right, to think about a parent spending their entire savings every weekend. I was on the phone with a guy just this week. He's saying, oh, yeah, my son lives at Brewster Academy. We live in New Jersey. I go up there every weekend. I pick him up. We drive to lacrosse things. We do this. We go that. Man, I don't even actually see my family. I just sort of see them, like, when we're at different sporting events. My wife has my daughter. She's going to soccer. But, like, they got to get scholarships so that we can get, you know, into a good school. That's the American dream. Now listen, that's a cultural norm. That's normal. That's expected. Is that Christian? Right? Would you rather have your son be a missionary in a foreign field or a D1 athlete? You have to ask yourself the question. Would you rather have your son be a deacon in a local church earning a median average income, faithfully serving the Lord, than be a doctor in Boston? Right? That's a fair question, isn't it? What are you going for? What are we driving for? It can undermine our Christian values. I'm out of time to talk about our entertainment. I don't think I really need to. We all get that. Our hero worship as a culture. We love to worship heroes, don't we? We love to put people up on a pedestal. Every person is a celebrity with social media, and we love to worship them. Feminism. There's a lot of cultural norms that we face today that may not be revolving specifically around this issue of idleness, but they're all the same, affecting our life and undermining our Christian values. Do a check, right? Examine your life. You might say, hey, I'm in retirement. I don't need to worry about that. Maybe you do. What is your retirement for? Examine it. Examine your life and see if there are cultural norms that are undermining your Christian values.